Lord, we give you thanks and we give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise that we are here this afternoon, that we are here this day, that we can come together freely in peace to come and worship and praise your great and holy name, that we can join together in song, that we can join together in prayer, that we can hear your word. And we thank you, Lord, for this great privilege, this great honor, and this great joy. And we thank you, O Lord, that we are able to be here this morning without fear, without worry of oppression or danger. Lord, that we are here. We are safe, we are free, and we are filled with thankfulness. Lord, there's so much to be thankful for, so many things that we enjoy, so many blessings that we have, that, Lord, we can forget that they all come from you, that our comfort, that our safety, that our energy, everything ultimately, Lord, comes from you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your great blessings, for our homes, for the food on our tables, for this beautiful part of your world in which we live, for our neighbors, for our friends, our family, our jobs, our schools, all the things, all your gifts that you've given to us, your people. Help us to remember that they all come from you and to give you the thanks and the praise. We're also so thankful, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Without him, Lord, none of us would be gathering, none of us would be meeting. There would be no point. There would be no point in coming if it were not for Christ, if it were not for his great love for his people that brought him down to the world, there would be no hope. If it were not for his perfect, sinless life, which he lived because we could not, there would be no hope. If it were not for his sacrificial, atoning death on the cross for your people, Lord, there would be no hope. And so, Lord, we are thankful for Christ, that he came not because of anything we have done or anything we have said or anything that is of inherent worth within us, but because he loves his people, because he loves us, because he gave his life for us of his own will, because it was the only way we could be forgiven for our sins. It was the only way we could be reconciled to you, our Father. It was the only way we could become your children, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so help us all to come to Christ this morning. Help us all to confess our sin to you. Help us all to repent and look to Christ and Christ alone for our hope, our salvation, our joy, our life. As he gave his life for us, let us give our lives to him and to each other in service of him and each other and our neighbors and those whom we love. Be with us then, we pray, and help us this morning in Christ's precious and holy name, we ask it. Amen. To anybody listening later, I forgot to push the record button at the start, so you've missed a little bit, but not too much. So my apologies for that. We'll sing then together, friends. We're going to sing Psalm 24. We're going to sing all of Psalm 24 this afternoon in two parts. The first part then, we're just going to sing verses 1 to 6, so the first three stanzas, and then we'll sing the final bit later on. Psalm 24, again from the Sing Psalms, page 28. The world and all in it are God's, all the peoples of the earth, for it was founded by the Lord upon the seas beneath. Psalm 24 then, page 28, let's stand and sing to his praise.
The world and all in it are God's, all peoples of the earth, for it was founded by the Lord upon the seas beneath.
turn now together to the Word of God this morning and for the next few weeks. We're going to be studying the book of Genesis together, so we're turning now to Genesis 1. So right at the beginning of your Bibles, the church Bibles, it's page 3, so it should be an easy one to find. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to be reading this morning, this afternoon. I'm so used to saying morning, it's going to take me a while to change, so I do apologize for that. Genesis 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 25, but we're really just going to be focusing on the beginning couple of verses for our sermon. So Genesis chapter 1, from verse 1 to 25. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it this afternoon. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and the trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to the various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in accordance to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Amen. And may God richly bless to all of us this reading from his word. So I don't know if the kids want to come forward. It might be a bit easier. I've got a little something to show you, but you might be able to see it from the back. But if you come forward, it might be easier. year. So we're going to spend the next 26 weeks, give or take, while we're here, looking at the alphabet. Do you know your alphabets yet? You should do. No? I'm sure you do. Yeah? So what we're going to do is every letter of the alphabet, we're going to pick something from the Bible that begins with that letter and have a little talk about it. So this is a book that my wife made. She's very crafty. So this is the Bible A to Z. So this is the Bible alphabet. So what do you think we're going to look at for week one? I think this one should be really easy.
A.
A. And what do you think A stands for? There's a really famous character in the Bible that begins with the letter A.
Archie.
Archie. I don't think Archie's
Adam.
Adam. There we go. So A is for Adam. So there you go. So you have Adam. And then you have Eve in the garden with the sneaky snake and the fruit from the tree, which they were told that they weren't supposed to eat. So A is for Adam. So there you see with his little fig leaves. As you know, they always portray them in the pictures. So A is for Adam. What do you know about Adam? Adam was a man of firsts. Yeah, he was a man of first. He was, of course, the first man. He was the first human being that God made. He was also the first husband. He was also the first namer of things. You know, God gave Adam the job of naming everything. So all the trees, all the birds, and all the animals were given names. He was the first worker. He was the first gardener, the first farmer in the world. God gave him that job to do. He was the first to talk and walk with God, which I think is a very special thing, a very special gift that Adam was given. But it's not all good, because Adam was also the first to sin. He was the first to disobey God. He was the first to reject God and chase after power and knowledge for himself. He was the first to spiritually die, to be separated from God because of his sin. So Adam was a man of firsts, some good firsts, but some really, really bad firsts. So that's what we need to remember, Adam. Remember what happens when we disobey God. But we also need to remember about Jesus. Because when Jesus came into the world, he came to be the new Adam. Says, I'm going to be the new Adam. I'm going to be a man of firsts. But not like the first man who made all these mistakes, who rejected God, who sinned against heaven. Says, no, I'm going to be the perfect Adam. I'm going to be without sin. I will be tempted by the devil himself, just as Adam was. But unlike Adam, I will say no. I will reject temptation and sin. Jesus Christ would be the first to be without sin and to fix the mistakes that Adam made. Because when Adam sinned, he broke the world. He made things die, get sick, wars, and everything that happens is because Adam rejected God. And Jesus has come to fix all that and to mend our broken world, to restore our relationship with God, to make us his sons and daughters, and to fix everything, to be our Savior. Adam condemned the human race by his sin. All of us have fallen prey to that. But Jesus came to save the human race from our sin and to restore what Adam had broken. So that's our first letter in the alphabet, A for Adam. So let's just pray before you go off to your groups. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come to be the new Adam, the perfect Adam, to restore what was broken by the sin of the first. And Lord, we pray as the kids go off to their groups that you would bless them and encourage them and be with their leaders as they teach them, that they may all know the love of Jesus and become his children together. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Great stuff, sir. young ones are heading off to their groups, you could open your psalm books up again at Psalm 24. And we're going to sing the second half of the psalm, so verses 7 to 10, Psalm 24, page 28, again, of your psalm books. Not much page turning today, which you'll be thankful for. So Psalm 24. You ancient gates, lift up your heads, you doors, be opened wide. So may the King of glory come forever to abide. Let's stand then together for our third psalm, Psalm 24, from verse 7.
You ancient gates, lift up your heads, you doors be open wide, so may the King of glory come forever to abide. But who
friends, we're going to spend a little bit more time in prayer before we look at Genesis 1 together. So let's come again before our Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for the great privilege that we have to be here. And Lord, we especially are thankful because we know that there are some within our number, within our congregation, who would love to be here today to come and worship you and enjoy fellowship with friends and brothers and sisters, but cannot because of ill health, the effects of old age, and many other reasons, Lord. So we do pray for them, and we ask that you would lift them up, that you would strengthen, that you would encourage them, that you would help them, and that you would grant them your peace, and your Spirit would minister to them, and Lord, you would bring some restoration to them so they can once again come and be with us. We pray for our communities in which you've placed us, Lord. We pray that you would help us to go and to be lights in the darkness, that you would help us to be good witnesses, to help our community, to serve our neighbors, to love them, to care for them, to pray for them, just to be there for them, to support them however we can. We are a small community, Lord, so we all know each other. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to share the love of Christ wherever we can and with as many as will hear. And Lord, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our governments in London and in Edinburgh, for our King. Lord, we pray for their strength and their character as they rule us, that you would grant them good godly wisdom as they make decisions that affect so many. And Lord, you would help them, give them the stamina to do their job, which must be hugely pressuring upon them. And Lord, we pray for them. We also pray, Lord, for the church around the world who are suffering today, who are persecuted for their faith, those who have been killed in recent weeks just for following Jesus, for forsaking the religion of their homeland, Lord, to turn and serve you, and it has cost them their lives to do so. May you give them boldness. May you give them the strength to continue following Christ. May you give them peace as they worry, as they meet together. And Lord, we do pray for an end to religious persecution wherever it may be found in the world, that you would grant the same freedoms we enjoy here to all these other places, that you would grant an end to war, an end to strife, an end to famine, Lord, that is caused by our own greed, by our own hatred of others. Lord, we pray that you would bring peace to our world, peace in Palestine, peace in Ukraine, peace in Africa, and wherever conflict rages on, whether it's in the news or behind the scenes, where people are dying, Lord, we pray that you would bring peace, that we ultimately know that as long as there are human beings, there will be conflict because of our sin, because of our hatred for each other, because of our covetousness, because of how we want what someone else has. Lord, we will always be in conflict. And so we pray for Christ to come, to return as he has promised, to put an end to all the brokenness in the world, to put an end to sin, to put an end to death, to put an end to illness and sickness, and Lord, to bring peace and to bring perfect, sinless harmony to the world, where we would all see the face of God and bow on our knees and in thankfulness and in prayer, and not have to worry about old age or cancer or any of these other illnesses that affect us, Lord, because they will be gone, because death itself will have been done away with forever. And Lord, there will be no more need for tears, for crying, for mourning, for all those things will have passed away. Come, Lord Jesus, come, we pray. And yet we know we still have great work to do before you come. So help us to do that work. Be with any amongst us here this morning who may be struggling, who may be suffering from whatever burdens they have on their lives, ill health, depression. Lord, there are so many things that can affect us. And there are so many things we can keep secret, we can keep hidden from others. Yet, Lord, you know their pain. You know their suffering. And so, Father, we pray that you would free them from it, that you would grant them peace, and that you would help us to minister and care for people wherever they come from, whoever they are, whatever they've done. Lord, you sent Christ to die for sinners. All of us are sinners. There is no one too far gone for Christ. So help us to help them and care for them however we can. Bless us, we pray, O Lord, and strengthen us through your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, we ask it. Amen. Great stuff. So today, as we have already noted, marks a series of beginnings. There's a lot of new beginnings happening for myself, for my family, for this church, for many of us. There may be new beginnings. So I thought, as I was preparing to preach my first sermon as your minister, what would I preach on? In Fort William, I just finished going through the Gospel of Mark, so I didn't want to do that again. And it came to me, you know, we're beginning something new. So let's go back to the actual beginning. Let us go back and see what God did right at the start and explore the book of Genesis for a while. We probably won't do the whole of Genesis, at least not in one big lump, because we'll be here for the next 25 years, I think, if I decided to do that, especially as you see how many verses we're covering today. But for your first sermon by your own minister in almost a quarter of a century, I thought it would be great to go back to the beginning. Maybe this is the first time you've heard a sermon in Genesis. It's not often the place we go to when we're looking to hear a sermon online. Maybe it's your first time in church ever. Maybe it's your first time back for a while. There's a lot of firsts, I think, happening today. So let's go back to the very first, the very beginning, the beginning of everything. What I like to do when I start a new series is, before we jump into the text, is just explore the book a little bit, give you a bit more information about what we're looking at. So talk about, you know, the history of the book in question, who wrote it, where it fits in the Bible as a whole, you know, its context. All these things are important, because if we are to really get to grips with the Word of God, if we're really to understand what we're reading, we need to know what it is we're reading in the first place. We need to know its context, its history, who wrote it. So we're going to do that at the start. I've tried not to be too philosophical, because we're dealing with extremely ancient history, so you kind of have to be a bit philosophical, but I have tried not to go too over the top. But if I fail, you can tell me off later. Genesis, of course, is a book of beginnings, which is also the title of the book. You know, the clue is in the title. And this is how ancient books were normally named. They were called normally after the first word in the book. And Genesis was no different. In the Hebrew Bible, of which the book was written in, the title is Bereshith, which simply means the beginning, the first word of the book. Our title, Genesis, comes from something called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done by Jewish scholars, 72 of them, hence its name a long time ago. And it simply means origin. Your Genesis, origin, Bereshith, beginnings. And it's pretty apt, isn't it? That yes, it's the first words of the book, but it's actually what the book is talking about. It is talking about origins. It is talking about beginnings, about creation, the beginning of the world, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the human race, the animals, the plants, the fish, everything. All has its beginning in this book. It also tells us the beginning of the Jewish people. It tells us of the birth of the nation of Israel, their history, where they came from, their enslavement by the Egyptians, their rescue by God. It also tells us, as we have just told the children, the beginning of sin, the beginning of rebellion against God. And it also tells us the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the church. There's a lot of beginnings happening in the beginning. I'm going to be saying beginning a lot today. I could never spell it. I still can't spell it, even after typing out about 1,000 times this week. But there's a lot of beginnings. Genesis is a wonderful book. I hope you enjoy spending time in it. But as I've said, we're going to probably break it up into smaller chunks and see how far we get. I would really love to get to the story of Abraham before we maybe take a break and do something else, but we'll see where God leads us. Genesis is the first book you see when you open your Bibles, but it's not the oldest. The oldest book goes to Job. We scholars believe that to have been the first book of the Bible ever written. So that book is truly ancient. Genesis is ancient too. So when we're talking about authorship and we're talking about dates, we can't be 100% sure. It's really difficult to date ancient manuscripts, especially when they don't tell us their author themselves. It's difficult, but it's not impossible. The tradition of the church, which has been handed down through centuries, has declared that Moses was the author of not just Genesis, but what we know as the Pentateuch, simply meaning the five books, the first five books we have in the Old Testament. So Exodus, Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These five books are traditionally written by Moses. You know, Moses in the story of the Exodus, leading Israel out of slavery. None of these books explicitly name their author. They don't say one day Moses wrote these words or said these words. But all five of them are so coherent, so similar in style, that they so similar in focus. You read them through, and it's a hard job to read through all five of these books, I understand. But they tell one long, continuous story. So it's incredibly likely that whoever wrote them was the same author, who was, of course, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I agree with church tradition that Moses was the author of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And I'm going to tell you why I agree. I don't agree just because the church tells me that. I agree because I think the Bible tells us that Moses was the author. It doesn't tell us explicitly in the books themselves, as we've mentioned, but other books that go back and refer to them do mention it. The books of Nehemiah and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament refer to the books of Moses, or the law of Moses, saying that he was their author. The New Testament also refers to these books as the books of Moses. Mark chapter 12, verse 26 says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses?" John 7, 19 says, "Has not Moses given you the law?" Which was another title for the Pentateuch, the law. These five books were often classified together simply as the law by the Jewish people. And these books, I do believe, give us clues. Exodus 24, verse 4 says, "Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said." Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 to 26 says, "After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and there it will remain as a witness against you." Again, these are clues, aren't they? They're hints, they're shadows of who the author was. But the real smoking gun, as far as I'm concerned, comes from the lips of Jesus himself, who says in John chapter 5, verses 46 to 47, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" So don't go by what I say, because I say that Genesis was written by Moses. Go by what the Bible says. Go by what Jesus says. Because I don't think Jesus was wrong about anything. So I don't think he could be wrong about this either. Again, he talks about this on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Again, you may think, this is a bit boring. I didn't come here for a history lesson. I didn't come here for textual criticism or these kind of interesting things. But this is why the study of the Bible as a whole is important. If you just had Genesis by itself, you would never know who wrote it. But because we have all these other books which interpret what has already come before, that refers forwards and backwards and looks through and all these kind of things, we can know these things. The Bible itself points us to the things and the questions and the answers we are looking for. The Bible is the interpreter of itself. It's the only perfect interpreter of itself. Only it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Only it is inerrant. So It doesn't make mistakes. We can make mistakes. We make mistakes all the time. But the testimony of Scripture itself and of our Lord Jesus is that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Apart from one bit. Deuteronomy 34. Because that talks about the death and burial of Moses. So it's highly unlikely that Moses wrote those words about his own death and his own burial. But scholars believe that section was probably written by Joshua, his successor and his student. So because we now know who the author was, or who I believe the author was, we can discern roughly when it was written. Because we know from history that Moses lived and worked somewhere in and around the 15th century BC, so 1500 to 1401 BC. Those are the years that Moses was alive and operating for. We can also tell because some of the grammar and some of the literary features present in these books didn't exist prior to that point in history. We can also tell because of some of the history that the books tell us, some of the place names, places that didn't exist prior to this point in history, kings who ruled over them who didn't exist prior to that time. Because, of course, Genesis is a book of history. It's telling us a grand story. The story of God, the story of creation, the story of sin, the story of recreation, and the story of God's people. Okay, that's the technical stuff out of the way. I hope it wasn't too much for you. But I hope all this information will help you understand and think about this text as we go through. Because that's what I want you to do. I want you to think. I don't just want you to blindly believe whatever I tell you. I want you to go home, read it for yourselves, think about it. We don't think anymore, do we? We saw a sermon from this in Glen Elg a couple of evenings ago. We don't really think. We just look up information when we need to find it. We don't think for ourselves anymore. We don't think critically about things. We've kind of lost that ability. So I want you to think. Put your thinking caps on, you know, as they said in primary school when I was small. Think about it. After a lengthy introduction, then, I just have two things I really want to discuss. Because we're just going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 today. Verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. Now, I want to talk about God and the beginning and God and the universe. I say that's all we're talking about. It's quite a big thing, really. God and the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first verse of the Bible as we have it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a wonderful book, Genesis. It's wonderful because it tells us wonderful things. Firstly, it answers that age-old question that we all have asked at some point, why and how? Why and how? How is the universe here? How did it come to be? All of these wonderful things we can see on the earth, all of the wonderful things we can see in the sky through telescopes and satellites, this massive, wonderful, beautiful universe in which we live, why and how did it all come to be? Why was there a beginning? Genesis asks that question with the simple statement, in the beginning. At some point, there was nothing. And then there was something. There was a beginning. The universe was not there one day, and the next day it was. This is a question that needs to be asked. And it gives us the answer. One of the biggest proofs that we have for the existence of God is simply the fact that the universe exists, that we are here, that we can see for ourselves the universe around us. Again, I've said I don't want to get too philosophical today. You know, I've already talked a lot at you. But creation, as we see it, as we experience it, as we learn about it through science, is why is it here and how is it here? As I've said, is one of those great questions that mankind asks itself. One of the philosophers have spent millennia mulling over. What made us? Why does it matter? Theories of creation have changed over the years. The prevailing theory of the day for the last 50 years or so has been that of the Big Bang. We learn about it in school and in the telly and things, that one day there was a massive explosion at the center of the universe, where all the matter, all the energy, everything that makes up everything that we can see and experience today came into being and exploded and was spread out through the universe, going off in all directions, catapulted across space. And there may be some truth to this. You know, I'm not a physicist. I'm not a scientist. I think I like science. My brain works a little bit that way, but I haven't spent the years and doing the study. I don't have PhDs and, you know, all these kind of things. So that is maybe how the universe came into being. I don't know. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the days of creation. We read them, but we're going to look at them another day. But all I want to think about is that God may have brought the universe about in the way the scientists believe he did. I don't know. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I don't think Genesis is a scientific textbook either. I don't think that was its purpose. I don't think that's why it was written. That may have been how the universe came into being. But the science cannot answer the question is, okay, there was this great explosion. There was this big bang. But how did that big bang happen? What caused it? What caused the creation of everything? Scientists believe that all the energy in existence was squeezed into one tiny super point in space before it all bang just flew out across the universe. But where did that energy come from? Everything has to have some kind of source or a cause. Where did this energy that then exploded come from? One theory is it came from another universe, which then begs the question, okay, well, where did it come from in that universe? And then so on and so on and so on. There has to have been a point where this energy, this matter, whatever it is that caused the Big Bang, came into being. And they cannot answer that question. No matter how far back in time you go, in order for the universe to exist, which it does exist, doesn't it? I think we can all agree the universe exists. There has to have been matter and energy. They had to have existed in order for them to cause this explosion. Something was there. And something does not come from nothing. Nothing cannot make anything. Nothing cannot cause something. Nothing is simply nothing. If there ever really was absolutely nothing, then there would still be just absolutely nothing. We wouldn't be here today. There wouldn't be a universe to live in, a world for us to inhabit. There would just be cold, dark, empty nothingness. Because nothing just stays nothing. Nothing doesn't become something. But there was something before there was the universe. Before there was this matter and energy that created everything, there was something. There was God. It's the only reasonable, logical explanation. Whether you believe what the Bible says or not, there has to have been something that has no beginning, that is eternal. And we know that to be God. God was there. God was the cause of everything. This matter, this energy was brought into existence through him. Psalm 90 sings of the glory of God's creation before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. God has no beginning because he is always, he is eternal. Again, this is, I think, the number one proof that we have for the existence of God is simply the universe exists, that we are here, that we are living, that we are breathing, that we can see, we can hear, we can touch, we can smell, that we can love. God was there. And who was and who is that God? We're going to be looking and exploring that in the coming weeks. But the Westminster Larger Catechism has a wonderful description of God. And it asks the question simply, what is God? And its answer is this. God is a spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God is the first and true cause of everything that is in existence. And I think this truth in this one verse just highlights to us the majesty of God. I think it's safe to say that Genesis 1, verse 1, is probably the most read verse in the whole of the Bible. How many people have picked up a Bible just out of curiosity and turned to the beginning and read these verses? How many people have sat in hotel rooms and skimmed through the Gideon's Bibles? How many people have tried to do, you know, yearly Bible readings on the 1st of January, started with Genesis 1? So many people have read this verse, and many will think nothing of it. But look again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a simple sentence. Linguistically, it's quite simple. It's not written as poetry, but there's a certain poetic air to it. Now, this may be the only time you ever hear me read Hebrew, because I'm not very good at it. But I just wanted to read to you this verse in Hebrew. So enjoy it while you can, because you may not ever hear it again. But simply, Genesis 1, verse 1 in Hebrew is this. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'eretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, it's not written as poetry, but it has a poetic essence to it. There's beauty in it. It's a poem of praise. When wherever Moses was writing this, wherever he was standing or sitting, the trees around him, the air he was breathing, the ground he was upon, the things that we see and we take for granted, the air that we breathe, the sky that we can see so clearly out here in the countryside when the clouds aren't full, the moon, the sun, the stars, heaven and hell, God created it all. He made it. His majesty shines through it. We read Psalm 19 as our call to worship because it recognizes the majesty of God in creation. And I want to read another psalm to you, Psalm 104, because it does exactly the same thing. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servant. There are many beautiful verses in the Bible. I think the first one is among the most. It's really astounding when you sit and you think of the implications of these few words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that was God in the beginning. We now have God in the universe. I'll try and be quick. I know we're running short on time. At the very beginning, God is not known by anything other than as Creator. This is the title he is given. And this word describing the act of creation is only ascribed to God in the whole of the Bible. God alone is Creator. God alone is able to create something out of nothing. God alone has the power to do so. And God alone is due the honor and the glory and the praise for all that he has made. God always had redemption on his mind, but at that moment, he was focused on creation. I don't know if you like nature programs. You know, sometimes they're nice to watch if you've got nothing else to do, or you just want to relax and enjoy the world in which we live. But I think it's safe to say most of us have seen David Attenborough at some point on the telly talking about the beauty of the world, whether it's the seas, the animals and the creatures of the oceans, or the rainforests, or the desert, or the Arctic. I think he's been pretty much everywhere. He's an extremely clever man. He's been so blessed to see so much of the created world in which we live. And yet, he doesn't believe in God. He has seen more than probably most of us will of creation, and yet he doesn't really see. He is blind. And I'll never really understand how. Because it doesn't take much to see the beauty of creation. I think some of you are gardeners, or you know, they like to grow vegetables. You probably don't like snails very much. But if you ever pick up a snail and just look at its shell and see the patterns in the snail's shell, the swirls, the beauty in it, it didn't have to be there. Snails could have been horrid, ugly, horrible things without the beautiful patterns in their shells. And yet God made it to be beautiful. It doesn't take much. You have leaves on your trees and your gardens. Just pick one and look at it. The beautiful, intricate shape of the leaf. The way that the veins are just work through it. If you have a microscope, you can look at the cellular structure of it and just see from the very smallest building blocks this beautiful, beautiful leaf. Didn't have to be beautiful. Could have been boring and bland. There's so much color around us. Look up the hills and you see the heather, the browns, the purples, the greens, the blue of the sky and of the waters. Didn't have to be beautiful. The world could have been boring and brown and dull. There is so much beauty that we maybe just think too much on the thing, not think of the one behind the thing. All the animals that we love, you know, dogs and cats and fish, hamsters, they're beautiful. Didn't have to be. There's so much beauty in this world. It could have been bland and colorless and just drab and dull, but it's not. You know, you see kids drawing pictures, and most of the times they're not very good, let's be honest. Especially when they're my son's age, they're just scribbles and splashes of paint on a page. But there's love behind these pictures. There's colors that you maybe wouldn't think to put together, but the kids are like, yeah, let's just throw it all in. That looks great. I love it. Glitter and stickers and all these kind of cool things that kids love to have. Somebody put love into making that thing. God put love into making the world. I quite like Jonathan Edwards. He was a a scholar, a theologian, a philosopher who lived in independent American, so the colonial American states in New England. And he once wrote a treatise, you know, an article called The End for Which God Created the World. So why did God make the world? Why did God do these things? Why did God make the world beautiful? Why did he make us in his image? Why did he do all this in the first place? And in that article, that treatise, he said, what God aimed at in the creation of the world as the end which he had ultimately in view was that communication of himself which he had intended through all eternity. God made everything so that we could know him, so that we could see his creativity, so we could see his love in plain view, so we could see it. He made it all for his own glory and praise. And Paul the Apostle agrees with this in the New Testament, Romans 11. For from him, he says, and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God's creation shows us his power, shows us that he is holy, that he is great, but also he is present and that he is personal. He didn't need to make the world. He could have gone on quite happily existing without making the universe, without making us and all the trouble it caused him. But he lovingly crafted all things according to his plan and his purposes. There was no accident. There was no meaningless explosion. Everything came from his hands. The final thing I want to say is that we see that creation is a work of God in Trinity. We see that in verse 2. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God sent his Spirit, his breath, upon the world. God's Spirit is meaningful. He has purpose. He does things. He gives life. He is active. He is involved. He brings order to chaos. He takes the raw lump of clay and shapes it into a world full of beauty and life. Amos chapter 4 has a few words on this. Verse 13, it says, he who formed the mountains, who creates the wind, and who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns down to dawn to darkness, and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. Father, the Spirit, and then we have the Son. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus was also involved in the work of creation. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the firstborn, not in a created sense. Jesus was never made. He was always there. Rather, he's given the firstborn as a title. Just as the firstborn of a king has many privileges and power and authority confirmed to him, so does Jesus, the Son of God, all confirmed through his life, his death, his resurrection. Jesus has privileges and power and authority because through him all things were made. Father, Son, and Spirit, all involved in creation, in making everything. The triune God is the maker of heaven and earth. The Father speaks creation into being through the Son and by the operation of the Holy Spirit. So when we think about Jesus as our Savior, which I hope we do a lot, we need to remember that he who came down to earth in order to save sinners and reunite us with God is redeeming his people, who is redeeming all of creation ultimately. He who does all these things is also the one who made them. Jesus, the one who walked on the world, walked upon the world he built, or he made. Jesus made the wood which built the cross that he was nailed to. Jesus made the air that he breathed and that he used to say the words on the cross, "It is finished." What a God we have. What a Savior we have. What love that God did all this for us. We live in an exceptionally beautiful part of God's world. You know, I'm just beginning to see some of it. You may be new here like me, or you may have lived here 80 years, your whole life. But when you look out your window, when you open your door, or when you walk down your driveway, just look and remember. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember and praise him who is eternal, who is love, who is justice, who is peace. Remember him from whom all blessings flow. And praise him who came and lived and died to redeem this world, to fix us, to forgive our sins and remove the curse of sin and death forever. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this powerful verse that speaks so much in so few words. Help us to remember the things that you have made, to care for it, look after it. And help us to remember Christ, who loved us, who made us, who died for us, who redeems us, and who brings us home to you when we have been lost for so long. You'll be with us the rest of this day, and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final song then is going to be the hymn, "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son." Words on the back of your bulletins there. Let's stand then and sing our final hymn together.
To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who his life an atonement for sin.
Now, my friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.